Transfiguration. For that one moment, in and out of time, on that one mountain where all moments meet, the daily veil that covers the sublime in darkling glass fell dazzled at his feet. There were no angels full of eyes and wings, just living glory full of truth and grace. The love that dances at the heart of things shone out upon us from a human face. And to that light, the light in us leapt up. We felt it quicken somewhere deep within. A sudden blaze of long-extinguished hope trembled and tingled through the tender skin. Nor can this blackened sky, this darkened scar, eclipse that glimpse of how things really are. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be now and always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. So we come to this beautiful and mysterious moment in the Gospel stories on Mount Tabor, this climb together up the holy mountain, and this extraordinary combination in the disciples of weariness and vision, and suddenly beholding the glory and the mysterious cloud, which so often in the Bible is the sign not of some meteorological phenomenon, but of the very glory of God himself descending, the Shekinah glory of God. So it's an extraordinary passage, and it speaks in its own way, almost without commentary. But I may have mentioned this before, but I shall never forget one of my first sort of experiences of modern hyper-analytical biblical commentary of the kind that tends to sort of dissolve the beautiful structure of the scripture into a series of putative little narrative episodes that the person believes belonged somewhere else and were all assembled, and which doesn't refer to gospel writers but to proto-redactors and that kind of thing. Anyway, I was reading one of these commentaries as part of my theological training, and I came across an extraordinary phrase in which the commentator referred to this passage in Luke's gospel that we've just heard as a misplaced resurrection narrative. A misplaced resurrection. It's an extraordinary idea. I don't know what he thought St. Luke was doing, whether he, you know, imagined him to have a sort of computer screen and was doing a bit of cutting and pasting and rearranging and generally recollating things and just, you know, pressed the enter tab at the wrong moment and accidentally transposed. Of course, in one way, the comment, this is a misplaced resurrection narrative, was hugely illuminating. Because you suddenly thought, actually, this is a glimpse of resurrection. This is strangely something that is gloriously happening, you know, in the future, working its way backwards in time. This is a kind of glimpse over what the physicists, I believe, call the event horizon. There is something of resurrection here. But the more I felt and thought about it, and the more I read it in the Gospel, the more I thought, yes, it is a resurrection narrative. But no, it is certainly not misplaced. It could not be better placed. The point at which this moment of clarity and beauty, this mountaintop experience is vouchsafed, is just the point in the narrative of their lives and their story, both Christ's and the disciples, just the point when it was needed. And I think it also comes to us, if we let it, just at the point in our own narratives and stories when it is needed. So they were about, when they went down from this mountain, to turn and face Jerusalem. Jesus, indeed, we're told, set his face towards Jerusalem. And what Jerusalem meant, tragically, for all of them, was not going up to that beautiful and peaceful city where the saints and tribes gather together in joyful unity, in spite of that meaning, in some sense, the name of Jerusalem, the Salem. Shalom. Salam alaikum. The Salem, the peace of Jerusalem. It was not going to the hill and the city of peace. For Jesus and the disciples at that time, at that moment in history, to go to Jerusalem was to go into the heart of darkness, to go to the place where dreadful things awaited, where extrajudicial tortures and killings, where the arrests and the terrible midnight interrogations and the dreadful things that troops do when left alone with prisoners were all going to happen. And it was going to finish in the end with the unspeakable tortures of Calvary. So that's what it meant to set his face to go to Jerusalem. And it is just before going towards that darkness that we are given, as it were, this mountain vision of light. And they needed it. They needed to have seen this, because soon, as they walked to Jerusalem with Jesus, they would be overwhelmed by grief. Soon there would be pressure and pain and fear. And for the disciples, of course, huge confusion and disappointment, because they hadn't yet grasped the meaning of what it was for Jesus to be Messiah. That his anointing was an anointing certainly to be the chosen and holy one of Israel, certainly to be the Savior, certainly to be the one who would bring the greatest freedom and liberation. But they thought that was going to be a temporary and glorious liberation from political overrule. They didn't realize that the tyrant, the real slave driver, the real dark shadow that Jesus was going to take on, was not some passing regime, but death itself was going to be wrestled to the ground and dealt with. And for them to realize that this meant, even though Jesus had said it many times, at last to realize that the Son of Man must suffer at the hands of sinners, that he must be killed, that he will be raised on the third day. They needed to get that new perspective, but they were going to grief, to pain, to fear. And what for them was disappointment. And in the end, they all fled. They had yet to understand that he was the suffering servant, as well as the conquering lion of the tribe of Judah. In that darkness, particularly the darkness of Good Friday, they would lose true perspective. The dark glass through which we as fallen human beings always see was about to get a great deal darker. If now we only know in part, their knowledge would become even more partial. So now, on the mountain, before they go down into that valley, they need the glimpse, the clear vision, the vision of who Jesus is, the vision of who they are called to be, the vision of his complete interconnectedness with Moses and Elijah, representing the law and the prophets, that he who was about to be rejected by the official religion of Moses and Elijah, who was about to be thrown out onto the rubbish heap of history, that's what Golgotha was meant to be, the town dump, that he was already on the mountaintop communing with the true spirits of Moses and Elijah. They needed to be able to see that, to have that glimpse from the heights before they walked together with him, Christ leading them, as he promised in the Psalms he would, through the valley of the shadow of death. And that's why I set my poem, the sonnet that I read this evening, not actually on the day of Transfiguration, but I set it on the day of crucifixion. I imagine in this poem the disciples looking back from the darkness of Golgotha, the blackness of the sky, the darkening scars on the body of Jesus slain on the cross, already the blood congealing and the body stiffening. It's from that perspective of darkness that I imagine them suddenly understanding what that glimpse on the mountain was all about. And in a strange way, discovering that by looking back, they can look forward. That by looking back to Transfiguration, they do indeed find themselves looking forward to resurrection. That they've been given a glimpse of a resurrection narrative to get them through the valley of the shadow of death. It's not on the day of already beautiful mountain heights, that we need that vision of who Christ is and therefore who we really are. But it's on the days when we seem to lose vision, on the days when things are darkened. The lectionary sets that extraordinary passage about Moses for this day, not only because Moses is there on the mountaintop. In some sense, it seems that just as every path on a mountainside, however obscured each path may be from the other, as they gradually wind to the top, they must meet on the peak. And there's a point of connectedness between every route as it reaches the mountain peak. So it seems that those moments in and out of time, those moments of sudden connection with eternity, the moments when, as C.S. Lewis puts it, time touches eternity, all seem to be connected with each other as well. I don't think it is that Moses, with his mountaintop experience, or Elijah with his, are suddenly, as it were, transported back in some kind of divine theological TARDIS, or transported forward, rather, so that they can arrive in time to meet Jesus on the mountain. I think that mountaintop is the meeting of all moments. In the presence of God, every moment is equally present. And everybody who comes into his presence is in some wonderful and mysterious way present to those who are present to him. That will be the meaning of the mystery when we, in our own way, are drawn up a mountain in this Eucharist. And when we say, with all who stand before you in earth and heaven, we worship you with songs of everlasting praise. On earth and in the distribution of time at the moment, we're separated from one another and only occasionally get to meet, as we have done this evening, by choosing that our paths should cross here and that this hour should be jointly ours. But in eternity, we are all open and equally available to one another. That's why, to take another saintly mountaintop experience, there's that extraordinary thing in the life of St. Patrick, where he says that he went up Crow Patrick, up the mountain of Patrick, because he had a meeting to go to with all the saints of Ireland, past and future. It's a wonderful idea. There's some kind of mystical point at which every Irish saint, I'd love to be there, serious meeting of ecstatic and mystical Irish people, all at the same kind of moment in and out of time. But that's what the narrative of Patrick's life says, that there was a place he could go to where, as it were, the holy in every time and place was, as it were, equally present, because the Holy One was present, and in his presence, our presence was made possible. So how will this story reflect on ours? Moses, when he had his mountaintop experience and saw the holiness of God, even as it were, says so just so nicely in the Exodus, just the back parts of God hiding in the cleft of the rock and looking like that. Even that, not only was a vision of the transfigured other, but the vision itself transfigured him, and Moses himself was shining. Paul, reflecting on that, talks about what we are, we know what we shall be, we do not yet know. We shall be changed from glory into glory. The whole creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. So this moment of transfiguration is not only about the holiness of Jesus, the light within Jesus revealed. It's also, I believe, a promise about every one of us. He is the light. In him all things were made. But he is also the light who lightens everyone who comes into the world. His light is not only out there, but in here. And I tried to suggest that in the poem, in that line, and to that light, the light in us leapt up, that something trembles and tingles through the tender skin. That is the tradition portrayed in art and in stained glass windows of the halo. Now, I don't know about the halo as an artistic convention. Some of them, I used to think they were big dinner plates when I was a child, it's stuck behind people's head. But I do know that that's a very real experience, that sometimes when you glimpse someone, usually they're not conscious of it, you do see human faces, as it were, transfigured. You do see a kind of light kindled, not only in the eyes, but seeming, as it were, to shine almost tenderly in the skin. Sometimes when people are lost in worship, sometimes when they're very much in love, sometimes when they're seeing something utterly beautiful, for a moment, you just get a little hint of what a person fully alive might look like. St. Irenaeus says, the glory of God is a human being fully alive. And I believe that full glory that they saw in Jesus on the mountain was not intended by God the Father or even by Jesus himself to be for Jesus alone. I think it's actually a sign of true, fully realized, fully alive humanity. And in that sense, it is our calling and our destiny as well as his. So we need that vision, it seems to me, on two particular kinds of occasion in our lives. One is on those occasions when we personally forget who we are, when we forget that we're children of the Most High, when we forget the infinite riches and precious treasures that each one of us has already abiding in our soul because we bear the image of God, when we're blunted or hurt or thwarted, as Philip Larkin says, bent in by the blows of what happens to happen, and we need to rediscover that treasure inside ourselves. We need the vision then. We also need the vision when we lose that glimpse or that truth or that essence in our view of other human beings. If we are ever tempted to dismiss any other human being as ordinary, disposable, uninteresting, on the margin, then we need the transfiguration to be brought to our minds again. We need to know that that person also has the light of Christ inside them. It may be deeply buried. They may not be aware of it themselves. We may see nothing but darkened skies and blackened scars. But if we remember transfiguration, we may not only see that again in another person, but we may ourselves be part of drawing it out so that they see it in themselves and in us. May it be so. Amen.